Are you ready to be surprised by Jesus? When Mike first mentioned that we'd be preaching through Mark's Gospel, I felt quite unsure. We were in Mark just a few years ago, and it seems fairly straightforward. Don't we know it already? It could be the Gospel we know best. Well, I changed my mind fairly quickly, remembering that it's good that the Gospel is simple. We need God to be clear with us, not complicated. And the Gospel is also profound. God speaks again and again through his word. There's always more to learn and live out as we follow Jesus. Best of all, though, I've enjoyed the surprises in Mark's Gospel, because Jesus doesn't say or do what we might expect. And why should he? After all, he speaks God's words, not man's. And as God tells us, his thoughts and his ways are higher than ours. So are you ready to be surprised by Jesus? As Jesus began his earthly ministry, it quickly became clear that he didn't fit the expectations of his followers and foes. He was the Christ, the Son of God, but he didn't fit their mold, their job description for the promised King of God's kingdom. Perhaps you picked up on some of these surprises in recent weeks. We've seen how Jesus amazed people with his teaching. They'd never heard anything like it. They were used to the rabbis, but this was a new teaching with authority. Jesus startled evil spirits who knew exactly who he was. And Jesus said, "Oh, finally, someone who gets it. Can you just tell everyone else because they don't know who I am?" No, he doesn't say that, does he? He shuts them up and casts them out. Jesus won't be controlled by demons, nor does he need their testimony. Jesus will speak for himself as and when he chooses. Later, the whole town of Capernaum came out to meet Jesus when they heard of his power. Just think how they must have felt when he healed many diseases and drove out many demons. Next, he surprises the disciples who think they know the agenda. "Everyone's looking for you, Jesus. Why aren't you healing the crowds? Why aren't you healing more people? We're onto something here. You're so popular." But Jesus leaves to pray and preach elsewhere. "That's why I've come," he says. "Not to heal a few physically, temporarily, until they die, but to tell all people how he can heal them completely for eternity." Well, the Pharisees don't like the sound of that one bit. They're stunned as Jesus forgives the sins of a paralyzed man. Who does he think he is? Only God can do that. The crowd thought he might heal the man's paralysis. Well, he does that too to prove that he can forgive sins. And the company he keeps shocks the Pharisees too. So they ask Jesus' disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" No self-respecting man of God would do that. So far, he's even healed on the Sabbath, touched an unclean leper, chosen a tax collector as one of his followers, and that's just the beginning. We're only halfway through chapter 2. No wonder he caused a stir and made some suspicious. Was he really God's son sent from heaven, as he claimed to be? Or was he actually just a maverick who couldn't keep to the rules, who didn't really know how things are done round here? What were they to make of him? What do you make of him? Well, there's another surprise this morning as we continue in chapter 2. We're going to need God's help to understand it, to engage with God's word and get to know what Jesus is really all about. So let's pray for his help now. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you speak to us through your word. Thank you that you surprise us. Please surprise us this morning. Show us new things of what you're like and help us to love you and serve you faithfully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If last week Jesus was feasting with the wrong crowd, this week he was not fasting with the right crowd. That seems to be the problem put to Jesus by the people in verse 18. How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Fasting had been a Jewish tradition for centuries. The law of Moses commanded God's people to fast once a year for the Day of Atonement. But after the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC, the Jewish people fasted at four other times during the year. And by the 1st century AD, so in Jesus' day, the Pharisees fasted twice a week, every Monday and Thursday, if I remember rightly. It was a big deal for them. And Jesus' disciples must have looked quite lazy by comparison. What excuse could they have for not fasting? It wasn't easy, but wasn't that what all serious Jews did? Was Jesus offering an easy way out, a relaxed, second-rate alternative to pious Judaism? Their failure sounds all the more scandalous when we learn that fasting was understood to hasten the coming of the Christ and his kingdom. So to not fast was seen as treachery to God and hindering his redemption. Well, Jesus responds to the people's question with a question. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Jesus doesn't give in to peer pressure or pander to human tradition. Instead, he demonstrates how inappropriate it would be for his disciples to fast. Because fasting expressed sadness in the face of disaster and sorrow for sin. It was meant for times of mourning and repentance. You might remember the kings of old wore sackcloth and sat in ashes as they cried out to God for help. But this wasn't a time of sadness, it was a time of joy, because the Christ was with his people. Far from hindering the coming of the Christ and his kingdom, Jesus was the Christ who had come specifically to bring in God's kingdom. It's bizarre, but also tragic, that when God himself comes to God-fearing Pharisees, they don't embrace his salvation, but question whether he's going to keep their rules. They're suspicious of Jesus and just get stuck on why he's not fasting. Now, it's easy to portray the Pharisees as pantomime baddies, but they were the squeaky clean goody-goodies, upstanding, devout, thinking believers, the sort of people you'd find in a church on a Sunday morning. So I think there's a warning for us here. If we think that pleasing God is a matter of keeping the rules, if we think that we get to heaven on the basis of our efforts, whether that's fasting or any other practice, that's not to say fasting's wrong, but we need to be clear that God isn't a Scrooge who just wants us to grit our teeth and keep the rules. So if your approach to Christianity is to earn God's favour by being religious, then it could be that you've missed the point, or missed the person, like the Pharisees did. Or if you find yourself going through the motions and doing your duty and looking around to check that everybody else is doing their duty, wondering why your dealings with God are dry and cold, then it could be that you've lost sight of your Saviour. The picture Jesus gives to explain himself is that of a wedding. Perhaps even as I speak, you can recall happy memories of your own wedding, or being a guest at a wedding of a relative or friend. They're wonderful occasions, aren't they? Full of smiles during the service and festivities to follow. The meal can be quite long, so you might check the seating plan to see whether you're on the table with someone you know, or at least you hope that they might be happy and chatty. But imagine getting to your table to find that everyone is dressed in black, as if it were a funeral. They don't want to eat any food or drink any wine because they're fasting. And they don't really want to talk or smile, they're just sad. And the bridegroom pops over to find out why no one's eating, why they're not enjoying his hospitality, why they won't celebrate with him. It's actually rather insulting. Jesus' presence meant feasting, not fasting, if only the people could see who he was. What do you make of Jesus comparing himself to a bridegroom? That's surprising too, isn't it? We don't often think of Jesus that way, but here and elsewhere he describes himself as our bridegroom. And it's not just a New Testament idea. In the Old Testament, God likens himself to a bridegroom, wooing his bride, his people, who are unfaithful and forever running off to other lovers. But in his kindness and mercy, he remains faithful and keeps taking them back. So by calling himself the bridegroom, Jesus is claiming to be God, the Lord God, who comes to his people to be with them and claims his bride, the church, as his own. So in one sense, we're both the guests of the bridegroom and the bride. Jesus takes the initiative in moving towards us and gives himself to us. It's not religion, it's relationship. It's completely different. We don't merit his love by our efforts. He freely offers himself to us and for us. That's what verse 20 is all about. The bridegroom being taken from his disciples is the first reference in Mark to his death, the death he would die in our place. John the Baptist's disciples may have been fasting to mourn the loss of their leader, who had already been taken from them and imprisoned, later to be beheaded. And the time would come for Jesus' disciples to fast too, when he would be taken from them and sentenced to death on a cross. That's the love that Jesus the bridegroom has for his people. Admittedly, the bridegroom picture can sound strange, but it's not a romantic love. It's about being known by and cared for by our Creator, for whom we were made, who knows us better than we know ourselves. It's deep and intimate and personal and available to all. It might be unsettling for married people. Perhaps you've been let down by your spouse, or you've suffered in an abusive marriage. Or maybe you wish you were married, but it never worked out and you feel as though you've missed out. Well, Jesus offers himself to you as the perfect groom, surpassing any human love in companionship. He is the true lover of our souls. He knows everything about us and still loves us and accepts us. Do you know him personally? Jesus didn't come to bring religion, but relationship. He's not a spoilsport who wants us to suffer under the sort of burden of endless rules and regulations. He wants us to celebrate his goodness and enjoy his presence forever. So Jesus uses a picture of a wedding to answer the people's question on fasting. But he's got more to say, and he shares two more pictures. Not so much to do with fasting now, but the bigger picture of what he's all about. Let's read them together again. Verse 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Jesus used everyday examples people could relate to. Not that we sow or serve wine in wineskins so much anymore, but we can see what he's getting at. And we can take both pictures together because they make the same basic point, which is that what Jesus brings is new. No one mends an old item of clothing with a new patch of material. It doesn't work. The unshrunk patch pulls away and makes the tear worse. What Jesus brings is new, but he didn't come to just be a patch on Judaism, to patch up a hole on the old religion. Onlookers were trying to work out where he would fit, and the Pharisees expected him to conform to their laws and their traditions. However, Jesus wasn't aiming at a reformed sect of Judaism, but something far bigger and greater. In the same way, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. When wine is poured into wineskins, the skins, say goat skins, expand. But if they've already expanded and you add new wine, they will burst, ruining both the new wine and the wineskins. What Jesus brings is new and not to be added to the existing structures of Judaism. He didn't do away with the Jewish law. He kept it perfectly. But the way of his kingdom surpasses it. His plans were far more ambitious and glorious. So what exactly did Jesus bring that was new? Well, from Mark's gospel so far, we know that God's kingdom is near because Jesus Christ has come near. God has come to his people in the person of Jesus, who came from heaven to earth to be with us. John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but he only baptized with water as a sign. Whereas Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit, who comes to live in the hearts of believers. Jesus brought a new teaching with authority. And he didn't just prophesy about the forgiveness of sins. He provided it and proved that he could provide it, as we've seen. In Old Testament times, access to God was through the tabernacle, later through the temple. It was limited and bound up with endless sacrifices. But the time had come for access to God through Jesus, which was unlimited and secured through the one sufficient sacrifice he made through his death. As the author of Hebrews puts it, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us. All the promises to God's people in the Old Testament find their goal, their end in Jesus. So the Jews prized the temple, but Jesus is the temple, the place where we meet God. They prized the sacrificial system, but Jesus is the sacrifice who atones for sin. They approached God via the priests, but Jesus is the great high priest who brings us to God. And so on. We could go on, as Paul says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Jesus. It must have been unsettling and mind-blowing for Jews who saw Jesus for who he really is. The Pharisees just wanted him to fit their mold. And we do the same when we relegate Jesus to just a good man, a great teacher, a helper when I'm in trouble, or a hobby to patch on to my current lifestyle. But what Jesus brings is new and bigger and better than our small-minded expectations. He is the pinnacle and perfection of God's salvation plan, the one through whom we experience God personally for ourselves. So where does that leave us? We've heard about first century Jews, but what about us today in the 21st century? Well, God doesn't just leave us to gaze at his kingdom plan as spectators. He includes us and incorporates us into it. He makes all things new, a new heavens, a new earth. And as we heard in our first reading, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. That's where we began with Mike. We form part of his coming kingdom through faith in Jesus. To believe in Jesus is to be reconciled to God, at peace with him and with others. It is to die to the old way of life and live a new life through him. That's what God offers as a free gift, a new start, a new relationship with God. And if you haven't accepted that gift for yourself, then please think it over. Because Jesus is the way, the new way, the only way we can have peace with God. And if you have accepted God's gift for yourself through Jesus, then what's new? What difference does it make? Is it obvious from the way that we speak and act? Is it obvious that you have experienced the new life that Jesus brings? From our first reading again, we are Christ's ambassadors. And as Christ's representatives on earth, it's through us that God makes his appeal to all people to be reconciled to him. At times it will feel beyond us to be Christ's ambassadors. To be an ambassador of a country sounds daunting, but to be an ambassador of God's kingdom, of Christ. But he gives us each other. He gives us his spirit. He gives us the message of reconciliation. And what a message it is. A new start, a new relationship, a new hope I've been told all week to dare to dream because it's coming home. I've got that tune stuck in my head all week. It's coming home. I can't sort of get it out of my head. Well, it may come home, but it may not. I love my football. I hope we win tonight, but it may all just be a dream. And even if we win, what does that mean? The way some people celebrate, you'd think that it doesn't get any better. But it does. What Christ brings is bigger and better and real. There's no need to dream. It is certain, because the victory has already been won. And as for coming home, well, home is in heaven. It's with him at the wedding supper of the Lamb, where the wine will be flowing and where we will feast with God forever. That's the certain future for all who believe in Christ. And dare I say it, it is definitely even better than winning the Euros. So let's look to him. Let's believe in him. Let's trust in him, because he brings what we need. What's new? A new start, a new relationship, a new hope. Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for your word. Thank you that what you offer us is better than a dream. It's real and it's certain, and it's with you forever. Thank you that you're making all things new, even new heavens and a new earth where we will be with you. Please prepare us for that time, and help us even now to show that we are new creations through Christ. Help us as we appeal to others to trust in Christ and know that newness too. In his name we pray.